Did you notice a common denominator amongst those pogo stickers? They're all men, yes. Spoken from a woman, by the way. And they were all kind of young, weren't they? Those are the moments when, as a dad, I cringe and I'm like, oh, please, son, don't try that. That's not a good idea. This won't end well. Well, good morning. We are in our third week of a series through a little book in the Old Testament, Habakkuk. There are three chapters in this book. We're taking 4 weeks to look at it, and there's a lot that Habakkuk says to us about waiting and trusting in the Lord that is just so good and reassuring to us to settle into God's greatness and His truth, even in the midst of things that are hard and confusing. Today we're in verses 5 through 20 of chapter 2. So looking back at history, no nation has been immune to collapse. None of them. And there's one quality that historians look at that's the Achilles heel that will lead to a nation's demise. Can you guess what that might be? It's pride. It's on your paper. You probably figured that out. It's pride. Nations made up of prideful people, led by prideful people, will destroy everything. Chapter 2 in Habakkuk is Habakkuk complaining to God because a powerful nation, the Babylonians, they're the emerging superpower. They are causing great, they're going to cause great trouble for Judah. And the Babylonians are going to take over the Assyrians. They're another superpower at that time. And Habakkuk is deeply troubled because it appears that God is absent in all of these affairs. And what's been happening so far, starting from really the very beginning of the book through chapter 2, verse 5, is that God is assuring Habakkuk, I am very aware of everything that's going on. I see it. I'm actually allowing it. And I'm teaching you some lessons through this, Habakkuk. And I'm also teaching anyone who has ears to hear the truth lessons through this. We have another lesson today, and it's a slight departure from the flow of the rest of the book, but I think it's going to be beneficial for us, and it's on the topic of pride, because the Babylonians were very, very prideful people. So let's bow our heads, and let's ask the Lord to be our teacher this morning. Jesus, we are so needy for your truth to penetrate our hearts. We want to have soft hearts, Lord. We want to have hearts that just receive the seeds of your truth like soft, fertile soil, so that your fruits and your character and your glory can grow out of us. So as we look at your word and soak in it here, we ask that you would accomplish all of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week I introduced and unpacked the main theme of the book of Habakkuk, and that's in chapter 2, verse 4. The phrase is, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the key verse to understanding everything that's in this book. Today, I'm going to explain the first half of that verse where God describes the person whose soul is puffed up. And then Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 5 through 20 is God's case study of a person whose soul is puffed up. So, what does that mean? Your soul is puffed up. That's what God said in verse 4. He said, behold, his soul, the Babylonians, their soul is puffed up. It's not right within them. Well, puffed up means they're proud. It means, literally, it means to be swelled. So the metaphor of a person whose head is swollen comes from this. The idea of someone having a big head comes from this idea. And in verses 5 through 20, God gives five woes for anyone who is prideful. He's specifically talking about the Babylonians, but it applies to anyone who's prideful. And we're going to unpack that. We're going to, settle into that for a while. And now, it's important, though, to keep in mind as we're doing this. Very important. That the invitation of 2:4b, the righteous shall live by faith, is always open to anyone. All they have to do is forsake their pursuit of pride and live by faith. And in fact, we know later in history that the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who was formerly a very, very prideful person, was humbled and he turned to the Lord. Look, anyone, if you hear what I'm talking about this morning about pride and you think, oh, I'm doomed, you are not doomed. If you know people, as I'm going to be describing pride, and you think, oh man, they're doomed, they are not doomed. No one is beyond the reach of the saving grace of Jesus Christ if they will live by faith. So let's look at Babylon as a case study on pride. And to do that, I'm going to ask and answer three questions. First off, what is pride? The second question is, where does pride come from? The third question, how does pride die? All right, question one. What is pride? I've already said it's described in the verses in chapter 2. We'll get to that in a moment, but just to lay the groundwork or a foundation for this, pride is a hunger for personal glory. It's an inflated ego. A person who's prideful is very full of conceit about their own superiority in some area. You could feel superior because of your talents, because of your beauty, because of your wealth, because you're really great at a particular board game. It doesn't matter. You feel superior. And inwoven in this is a demand to others to make a big deal about you. You can see pride on display in conversations with people. You know, imagine, I'm going to make this up. You know, imagine that Joe is having a conversation with a friend, and Joe, he's talking on and on about his day, his thoughts, his deals, and he's almost holding his friend hostage as he talks. And he realizes 20 minutes into the conversation that he's violating social etiquette because he's only talking about himself the entire time. So he says, all right, look, enough about me. I'm talking too much. Tell me, what do you think about me? Right? Pride is placing yourself at the very center of your priorities. We know it's dangerous because King Solomon in Proverbs 16:18 said, pride goes before destruction. We know that it's an ugly quality because Carly Simon sang, about you, about you, about you. You know this part, right? You're so vain. You probably thought this song is about you. You're so vain. Like it's an ugly quality. And at a deeper, more serious level, pride will separate a person from God. C.S. Lewis said, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. So, there's a little bit of pride in all of us. When pride is fully developed, when it's excessive, like it is in the Babylonians, it's called arrogance or contempt. Arrogance and contempt are, in essence, interchangeable, and it's excessive pride. And so, here's how it develops. When you're prideful, you think you are amazing. When it goes further to arrogance and contempt, you combine with it the feeling of superiority over others. And that's where contempt comes from. And that is very accurately described in the Babylonians. Contempt is the feeling that a person or a thing is beneath consideration, they are worthless, they deserve scorn, and you openly disrespect them. That's contempt. That is the Babylonians. Let me show you. Babylon, or Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6. This is within the first woe. God says, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges." So they were violating human rights by stealing from others and overtaxing people. Habakkuk 2, verse 12. This is within the third woe. God says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." They violated human rights by killing innocent people in order to get what they wanted. Habakkuk 2, verse 15. This is within the fourth woe. "Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." They toyed with their neighbors by getting them drunk and then watching them perform lewd sex acts. Such disrespect. Habakkuk 2, verse 17. "The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them." So they trample on nature. That's the reference. Most commentators think that the reference to Lebanon is actually the cedars of Lebanon. There's a lot of historical evidence that they just ravaged all of the wood from Lebanon to basically build all kinds of different things that would serve them. And then there's also a reference to animals here. They're trampling on creation even. And obviously, these are extreme, gross examples of contempt. But God isn't showing us how prideful they are so that we feel superior when we look at them. No, the purpose is to prompt us to look in our own hearts. Do we feel pride? And do we view others with contempt? Yesterday, I was merging onto Wadsworth from Bowles Avenue. The timing was wrong. The traffic was moving along at full speed, and I had a choice. I could either come to a complete stop, or I could floor it. Those are my only two options. I had plenty of road in front of me, so I decided to floor it instead of stop. So, I'm going along. I see in my rearview mirror the car on my left. I get ahead. It's all fine. I merge in. Everything seems peaceful. Everything seems great, right? Traffic's going fine. And then I notice that car that I got in front of moves over to the next left lane, which I thought, well, that's odd, because if you were going to get in the left lane anyway, why didn't you move over to make my merge easier? That was my first thought. My second thought was, oh, this is interesting. Now that car is speeding up. And then when the car got next to me, it slowed down to match my speed. Now, I look over at the driver who we lock eyes, and this is what happens. I'm here. I'm in my car. I'm going on here. I look over, and this is what he's doing. Such contempt for me. That's what he was communicating, right? It's interesting how we react when people treat us with contempt. Many sinful things came to my mind in that very moment of, I'll just tell you what I wanted to do. And then I just said, no, don't do that. This is a great illustration of contempt. Don't mess it up. His window was down. And what I really wanted to do was, now after he gave me the head shaking contempt, he sped up and got a little ahead of me. He didn't want to be near me anymore. What I wanted to do is drive up next to him and say, "You got something to say to me?" That's not good. But I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I thought it, and then I confessed it, and then I don't know why I'm telling you. But anyway. Now look, when we When anyone feels contempt for someone else, they are positioning that person low in their mind or their actions so that they can stand on top of them. Because in that, there is the attempt to feel good about yourself, to feel right. Jesus described this person in Luke 18. Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And so here's his parable. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus wraps it up. He says, I tell you, this man, and he's referring to the sinner, the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, this parable, it confronted the pride and the contempt of a Pharisee during Jesus' time. It's the same prideful heart and the attitude of contempt that the Babylonians had. And certainly we bump into it in our lives, and at times we are living it as well ourselves. If you trace the attitude of contempt and pride deeper, here's what you get to. You get to a root. You get to a root of self-righteousness. Jesus referred to that when he talked about they're righteous in their own eyes. See, whenever you think of yourself in a self-righteous way, pride and contempt, they're all mixed into it. See, if you have on-time righteousness, you get overly frustrated when other people are late because they can't get their life organized to be on time. If you have success righteousness, you look down on others who are struggling. If you have religious righteousness, well then, you feel really good about yourself because you know a lot of things about the Bible. You even know, before I told you, where the book of Habakkuk is. And you feel so good about that, and you despise and disrespect people who don't. If you have center of the world righteousness, you expect people to set the thermostat to your perfect temperature. Or you expect people to leave those great parking places that are really close up at the front for you. And you openly disrespect others. And if you preach sermons showing people their forms of self-righteousness, God help you from thinking that you have all this figured out. I don't. Like, we are all in this together. We are all looking to Jesus. He alone stands with perfect righteousness. He was described as humble. He was not prideful, nor did he have contempt for others. See, my point is you can't escape pride and contempt because the human heart is tenaciously fighting to be right. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned and the seed of sin was woven into the fabric of humanity, humanity has either been fighting for their own righteousness or acknowledging that they need to get righteousness from another source. It's one or the other. But we will fight for it, and we will hurt others in our attempts to get it. See, the opposite of a prideful person is, of course, a humble person. Humble people, if you think about this, humble people are gentle and they're kind. They're filled with joy. They're gracious toward others. They're loving. One of my mentors was this kind of a man, my former boss and lead pastor, Mark Mitchell. Early on in our relationship, I was sitting in his office and he asked me this question. He said, "Hey, what did you think about that sermon on Sunday?" And I that's an unusual question, by the way, for a lead pastor to ask someone, like someone on his staff. He said, "What did you think about it?" And I said, I gave him a polite answer. I thought it was okay. I thought it was pretty good. I thought he did a good job on a number of things. I pointed those out. And he said back, he said, "I'd give myself a C, like a letter, on a letter grade." He said, "I'd give that one a C." How humble is that? I had never heard a pastor ever admit something like that before. Look, all pastors know that some sermons are better than others, but they don't want to admit it. And to have the humility to admit that on that particular day he was mediocre, like that's amazing. He did not always give mediocre sermons, by the way. In fact, he regularly delivered what I thought were amazing sermons. And he led a church that was doing amazing work in a very spiritually dark area of our world. But he was a humble man. He was gentle, kind, respectful, and loving. And let me tell you how that affected me personally. When he would critique my work and my efforts, I willingly absorbed everything he said. It stung, but I willingly accepted it. You know why? Because I knew that it came from a humble heart. He wasn't putting me down or critiquing me because he was trying to stand on top of me. He was critiquing me to build me up. He was serving me, helping me become a better person and a better pastor. See, whereas a prideful person will give critique and attack, and they might call it truth. I'm just giving you a little bit of truth. It might come before, they might intro it with I'm a truth teller. And if it comes from a prideful heart, the motive is to destroy you. Well, when a humble person says it, it's to develop you. The follower of Jesus must have a relentless commitment to put pride to death. Because pride is the opposite of everything Jesus Christ stood for. The Babylonians, they told the world, "Don't mess with us. We're better than you. We're stronger than you. We're smarter than you. In every way, we're better than you. And we will do whatever we want to you." And that's the picture of pride that God gives us here of the Babylonians. Now let's answer the second question. Where does pride come from? Pride comes from the need to fill an inner emptiness. Ironically, the source of pride is a feeling of inner need and deep insecurity. See, Babylon is so vicious because they're scared. Scared that if they don't viciously dominate other nations, then the other nations might dominate them. See, all of the verses that I read earlier, they describe the oppression of all those human rights against all of the nations. They're all examples of that. The Babylonians are pushing so hard to dominate everybody as this antidote that hopefully will treat their inner need and their inner insecurities. Another example of this is how they sought safety and security. If you look at chapter 2, verse 9, this is the second woe. He says, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm." Setting the nest on high is an eagle metaphor. To be safe from the reach of harm, an eagle will make its nest high. God was basically saying, Babylonians, you're like that, because the Babylonians were seeking 100% safety. And they did it by building impressive walls and structures and buildings and fortresses They say their capital had a wall around it with 100 bronze gates. That was just to show off. It was so wide that you could drive a 4-horse chariot on top of it. It was thought to be unconquerable because they were seeking safety. See, if they could make everyone else feel lower and than their own insecurities and their own inner needs, then they might feel okay. That's where pride comes from. A broken heart that can't find any lasting satisfaction. The fifth woe relates to this as well. Let's read it, and then I'll answer the question, how does idolatry connect to these inner needs and insecurities? The fifth woe is in verses 18 and 19. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a mental image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. So how does idolatry connect with inner needs and insecurities? Well, people make idols because they feel needy. An idol can be anything that we use to suppress the feelings that we need something. We need more. So let's make an idol. So the way it works is that when people face their insecurities, they face their weaknesses, they can either choose to acknowledge them or, and I'll talk about what goes along with acknowledging here in a second, or they can build something that might actually make them feel important. Verse 18, in these verses here, it tells us that the maker of an idol, that person actually trusts in it. He's trusting in it to make himself or herself feel right, to feel good, to feel justified. It's an antidote to those inner needs. It's an antidote to like that inner emptiness. If you go back to chapter 1 in Habakkuk, verse 11, it describes the Babylonians as people whose own might is their God. So this is not an unfamiliar idea for these Babylonians. See, an idol is like a pseudo-savior, something other than God that you depend on to fill a hole in your heart. It's an attempt to feel strong, to feel safe, to feel important, to feel valuable with anything other than God. There's a documentary I watched recently called The Armstrong Lie. It follows the stunning cycling career of Lance Armstrong and then the scandalous announcement that he was using performance-enhancing drugs when he won all 7 of his Tour de France races. Lance was a vicious competitor. He had to win. He literally, even out of his own mouth and out of the mouth of his friends, he had to dominate everybody all the time. So if he had to use drugs to win the races, and by the way, everyone else was doing it at the time, that's how they justified it, that was the culture, well, then he did it. Amongst his teammates, it was his way or you left. In his relationships, he destroyed the reputation of everyone who told the truth about him using performance-enhancing drugs before he decided to come out and announce it. Because, man, he said he was pure. He said he was clean for years, longer than anybody else. He said, I've never done it. I've never doped. I've never done anything. And people from his team, his friends, are like, we've done it with him. And, man, he would viciously attack them, ruin them. His head was so puffed up. I've read his book. I've watched the documentary. I tell you what, he's like a poster boy for pride contempt, and idolatry. Because you know what? He had a very deep inner need and emptiness. He talks about it very candidly. He said, I grew up without a dad, and I was angry. And the anger drove him. He said, I will pedal harder and faster than anyone else. And obviously, he had it has amazing God-given physicality. Because just because we're angry doesn't mean that we could win all the races like he did, right? But man, you combine that together and you find a profile of a person like him. So he made winning bike races his idol. He built it and shaped his career. And he put all of his trust in his career. All of it. And one of the problems with an idol is it never fills that inner need. And it will never settle the feelings of insecurity. It doesn't work. I mean, we can look through modern pop culture, anybody we see in, around us, we can look at our own lives, we can look at history. It never, ever works. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the only way to get off that merry-go-round of futility. The human heart is made for more than any idol that we could make. Anything that we could trust in, the human heart is made for much more than that. So our hearts are never satisfied with it. The Babylonians weren't satisfied with it. The Assyrians before the Babylonians, they weren't satisfied. There's another, by the way, superpower coming after the Babylonians. Persia, they're not going to be satisfied either. No one is satisfied in their own attempts to fill their own heart with their own idol, whatever that is that they make. So that's where pride comes from. So let's find now the true remedy to by answering this last question. How does pride die? How do we put it to death? You combat pride with repentance. When you confess your various kinds of pride and self-righteousness, you are doing a couple of things. The first one is you are acknowledging it to God. I mentioned earlier that you got a choice. You can either acknowledge it or ignore it. And then after if you try to ignore it, you're going to go over here and you're going to build an idol. That's the problematic cycle. The right cycle is you acknowledge it to God. You say, look, here's the problem. I am broken. I'm prideful. I'm self-righteous in all of these ways. And then secondly, you ask God to put it to death because you can't do it on your own. Only Jesus can put it to death. Now, although God did not fully reveal this in Habakkuk, he didn't fully reveal it until Jesus came. He hinted at it through the book of Habakkuk, and I want to show you the two examples. The first one is in verse 14. Now, this verse is it's right in the middle of the five woes against Babylon, and God takes a break from condemning them, and he says this. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So what God's doing is here, he's making a contrast to the glory-grasping Babylonians. And God's saying, my glory is so pervasive, it fills every nook and every crack like the water of the sea. See, the Babylonians, they will conquer one region of the earth, and they will find in that temporary, fleeting glory. God, he's bigger though. He can't stop it. He naturally rules over the entire earth, not just one little region, and his glory cannot be stopped. So that's the contrast that God's making between the Babylonians and their fleeting grasp for glory and God's glory, which is all the time, all over. And this is part of God's invitation to anyone, give up your efforts. Give up the efforts to gain personal glory by conquering others and just surrender to his eternal, never escaping glory. And that involves repentance. And it will kill your pride. The second example that we see in here is in verse 20. Habakkuk 2, verse 20. It's the very last verse of this chapter. This comes immediately after God condemns the Babylonians for worshiping idols and false gods. And he says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." Now, this verse is also a contrast to the Babylonians. See, they were building and worshiping these false idols and these false gods. And in essence, God is saying in these lines, he's saying, look, your idols are dead, but I am alive and well in the temple. So make note of the change, the contrast there. He's also pointing out here, your idols are silent. They can't even speak because they're dead, by the way. But God says, I'm speaking right now because I'm alive. And your right, your appropriate response to this is for you to just be silent and listen to me and heed my truth. See, again, God is inviting anyone to give up the futile pursuit of man-made idols, trying to figure it out on their own self-righteousness, their own paths, their own pursuit of glory, and just conform their life to his will, to repent. And when you repent, your pride will melt away. You cannot get rid of pride on your own. It doesn't work. It's only done when we bring it before the Lord in confession and let him put it to death. Now let me wrap this up by connecting chapter 2, which we've been looking at, back to chapter 1 of Habakkuk, and then also fast-forwarding to the New Testament. Now, so let's think for a second about how merciful God is in revealing all of these woes and condemnations. A person could read this and think, man, God's angry. There's a righteous anger, for sure. But I propose this, that it's merciful. Because he's pointing out all of these incorrect things about the Babylonians to reveal to Habakkuk and to his people that are living in Judah that they are prideful and that they are idolaters also. Pay attention to that. So back in chapter 1, God's people, his society, are described in a number of ways that I'm not going to read the verses. I'm just going to tell you what those ways were. They're being described in verses 1 through 4. You can look at this later. They're described as being violent. People are destroying other people. The law, which is the righteous law, the pure law, is paralyzed. Justice is absent. And wicked people are surrounding and oppressing righteous people. That sounds a lot like Babylon, doesn't it? And those are the descriptions of Judah. Those are God's people. And God is saying, appealing to the people of Judah and even to Habakkuk, learn from the Babylonians. Repent of your sin before your sin kills you. There's mercy in that. In the New Testament, let's fast forward into the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus preached and lived the gospel, the good news message. In the good news message of Jesus, here's what, in essence, what he said. There's lots of ways you could summarize it, but let me contextualize it in the context of what we've been talking about from Habakkuk 2. You'll never be good enough on your own. But Jesus said, I'll give you everything you need to be perfectly righteous. Your pursuits to fill your inner emptiness, your pursuits to satisfy your insecurities are expressed in so many ugly, prideful, contemptuous ways toward others. Don't live that way. Instead, surrender to Jesus completely and continually. Which brings us really to the big idea of this sermon and kind of what we've been talking about today. The only antidote to pride is the gospel. When we come to Jesus and we say, I need everything that you give because I have nothing to bring on my own. This is how a person lives, Habakkuk 2:4b. The righteous shall live by faith. One of the pastors that I appreciate reading because he's very reflective of his own spiritual walk and his own, I think his own frailty as well. He was a pastor, a pastor of pastors, a missionary organizer. I mean, this is not somebody who's just dabbling in spirituality. And this is what he wrote in one of the letters that he was writing to one of his own mission partners. He said, what's been hitting me is that indwelling sin in the believer is pretty radical stuff. And that my sin-sick soul is always being lifted up in one form or another with pride. I'm thinking that much of my inward coldness and self-centeredness and unteachability is just arrogance. And yet, the stuff is so strong that only the gospel and the Spirit through constant prayer can make me normal. And as I read that, I think, Jesus, make me normal. And when I say normal, I mean make me into a man who looks like Galatians 5. Where Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. It's only through your power that we can be made into that. So to close, if you would, let's bow our heads in prayer. And then after we pray, we're going to be able to share communion together. Well, Jesus, thank you that we can spend this time just dwelling on and looking at your word to see truth and to be changed by it. Jesus, we need your strong gospel to break our pride. Holy Spirit, we need you to grow your fruit in our hearts. You be the one, please, who's transforming us and changing us. Lord, we want to live lives in simple humility. We want to live lives that reveal your glory and your love and your grace and your truth as we live that. Would you please help us? We pray this in Jesus' name. We love you, Jesus. Amen.